Hi, friends. How are you doing today? Doing okay? Of course you're doing okay. You just heard Bon Jovi. Hey, this week we hosted our annual vacation Bible school for kids, and we had a fabulous week. 150 children participated in this year's event. None of it would have been possible without the 80 people who volunteered their time to love these kids and serve them and their families. We just wrapped up on Thursday night, and we look forward to telling you and showing you more about it next weekend. That's a teaser, by the way. So we'll tell you more about that next week. This morning, we continue our study of the Gospel of Luke, and we move on to the middle of chapter 18. If you are following along verse by verse, you'll note that we are leaping over verses 1 through 8. That's because we covered them alongside chapter 11 in a message we did last year called Big Bold Prayers. If you'd like to see how we handle those texts, you can access that message from our website, capitalchurch.com. Before we take a look at chapter 18, let's invite God to speak to us. Will you pray with me? Lord, at this moment, we pause to pray that you will open our eyes and soften our hearts. I pray this for every person in the room. I pray this for the new person asking questions about life and faith. I pray this for the person who's been burned by religion but came to church anyway. And today, I pray this especially for the person who's been in church for a lifetime. Lord, we ask, open our eyes and soften our hearts so we can see the light of your truth and be changed by it. We pray this in the name of our great King Jesus, who gave his life that we might live. Amen. In the past, I've introduced you to the writing of Ann Voskamp. Ann writes one of the most popular religious blogs on the internet. I read a blog entry of hers last year and it stuck with me, so I thought I'd share a portion of it with you today. This particular blog was written to women and to girls, but I think the principle applies to all of us. Ann writes that her preteen daughter, Hope, came and sat down at the foot of her bed. And Hope was distraught. She's heartbroken. Anne doesn't tell us what happened to Hope, but the context reveals she had probably received harsh words from a peer. People are always always playing the comparison game, aren't they? And who knows that better than a middle school girl? In this very insecure moment, this young lady looks to her mom for wisdom. And Anne offers her what she calls the measuring stick principle. She said to her daughter, "There will always be people who see everything in the world as a measuring stick of their worthiness instead of a burning bush of God's gloriousness." Anne explains, "If your life looks like a mess, to them, they whip out a measuring stick and feel confident of their own worthiness. If your life looks like a monument to them, they whip out a measuring stick and start cutting you down for their own empowerment." The thing is, the world isn't a forest of measuring sticks. The world is a forest of burning bushes. Everything isn't a marker to make you feel behind or ahead. Everything is a flame to make you see God is here. Well, Hope asks her mother, "Mom, why does anybody compare at all? Why do we do it? Why do I do it?" In response, Anne reminds her daughter of her childhood. She says, "Remember when you guys were little? And I'd have a couple measuring sticks out when I was piecing together a quilt? What would you guys do with the measuring sticks? Let me pause here to ask you. When you were little, and if your friends or siblings found a bunch of yardsticks, what would you do with them?" I picture Hope smirking as she says to her mother, "We use them as swords." And then Anne directs her words to us, the reader, and she writes, "Measuring sticks always become weapons." I want to tell Hope and every woman browsing through a fashion magazine, standing on a scale, scrolling through Pinterest, clicking through blogs, looking in a mirror, every yardstick always becomes a billy stick. Measuring sticks try to rank some people as big and some people as small, but we aren't sizes. We are souls. You can't measure souls. And the moment you try to measure souls, you try to usurp God. And ain't nobody needs reminding of who it was that tried to usurp God. Measuring people is always devilish work. And carrying around a measuring stick is a bit like carrying around a pitchfork. Today, we are going to talk about measuring sticks. How we measure others. How we measure ourselves. In Romans chapter 12, verse 3, the Apostle Paul warns his readers, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought." This is the subject of a parable of Jesus that we find in Luke chapter 18. Sometimes when we come to a parable, it takes a little work to determine what it means and who it's for. But when Luke hands us this parable, he identifies in advance the intended audience and application. Look at it in verse 9. Luke writes, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable." There are two words we'll find important to this parable: confidence and contempt. Luke tells us that it's written to a people who are confident of their own righteousness. Now, in one sense, confidence isn't a bad thing. Actually, confidence is a great thing. If you contrast confidence with insecurity, you probably choose confidence any day. It is good to have a positive self-image as you go through life. But that's not the kind of confidence we're talking about today. As Luke narrates his story, he writes in Koine, or common Greek, and he uses the verb patho, to have confidence in something. Well, in this context, it means to trust in or to depend on. It means to be so convinced of something that you put your confidence in it. See, the parable is given to people who have put their trust in self-righteousness. These are people who have their spiritual acts together, it seems. Religious, church-going, clean-cut individuals who give the impression of wholeness and holiness and place their confidence in their wholeness and holiness. Jesus isn't speaking to people with a positive self-image. He's speaking to people who think they're God's gift to God. Additionally, these are people who look down on everybody around them. He uses the Greek word exoutheneo. It means to treat someone with contempt. But it's not about hatred. It's about disdain. It's counting someone beneath your consideration, not worthy of your respect. This is what happens when we put price tags on people's heads and appraise some less valuable than ourselves. The parable begins in verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. These men represent the extremes of society in first century Palestine. Today, the word Pharisee has become synonymous with hypocrisy and legalism. But in the days of Jesus, they were highly esteemed for their scrupulous adherence to the law of Moses. While the Pharisees were a strict sect of Judaism, they were strict for a reason. The Pharisees believed that God's blessing on their nation was contingent on God's people's strict obedience to the law. Like many in their day, the Pharisees prayed that God would restore Israel as a sovereign nation. But before the Roman Empire could be run out of town, they believed God's people had to straighten out their lives. So the Pharisees took it upon themselves to bring the law into everyday life. Well, as we've seen throughout Luke's gospel, their interpretations of Scripture became rigid and narrow, placing God out of reach for many. But most in the audience of Jesus would have considered Pharisees the people closest to God. We've got to remember that when we read this parable. On the other hand, we have the tax collectors. Tax collectors were loathed. Tax collectors in the New Testament are not like tax collectors in our government today. Now, our friends at the IRS haven't received the best press lately, have they? But even in light of recent scandals, it's still not an accurate comparison. Few people in that culture were more despised than tax collectors because of their partnership with the Roman government. Tax collectors were considered traitors of God's people. They were constant reminders of Roman domination. They collected property taxes, poll taxes, toll taxes, inheritance taxes. They were hated for their widespread corruption. Tax collectors typically lined their pockets with additional fees they imposed upon those under their control. While the people became poor, tax collectors became rich because of embezzlement, extortion, and exploitation. Ancient writings reveal tax collectors were forbidden to testify in court because they couldn't be trusted. Tax collectors were excluded from synagogues. The touch of a tax collector rendered a home ritually impure. And both schools of rabbinic thought, Hillel and Shammai, taught that Jews could blatantly lie to tax collectors without fear of punishment from God. In this parable, Jesus introduces us to two men who represent polar opposites in society. And he lets us overhear their prayers. Let's pause here a moment to say, prayers reveal a soul. Think about it. Your prayers, especially prayers no one but God hears, your prayers reveal what you believe about God, what you believe about yourself. Have you been listening to your prayers lately? What do they say about your soul? What do they say about your faith and your focus? Jesus tells us about the Pharisee's prayer first, verse 11. The Pharisee stood by himself, separate from others, detached and unapproachable. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. It doesn't take much effort to pick up on his pride. God, I'm thankful I'm better than other people. It's frightening that we can mask our arrogance with religion. Hey, it's okay to thank God for righteousness. If God has kept you or redeemed you from a particular sin that you've seen in someone else, it is understandable and honorable to thank him for his grace. But that's not what the Pharisee is doing. In fact, his prayer doesn't have much to say about God at all. It starts out like a psalm of thanksgiving. A psalm of thanksgiving begins with praise and then goes on to express in greater detail what God has done. But instead of talking about God, the Pharisee talks about himself. Look at the rest of the prayer, verse 12. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. Now remember, this is a prayer. The law of Moses required only one fast each year on the Day of Atonement, but the Pharisee has disciplined himself by fasting two times each week. He's a very spiritual person. He said, I tithe on everything I get. The law required a tithe of what he produced, but this Pharisee even gave 10% on the stuff he purchased at the market, just in case the seller didn't tithe. This guy's going for extra credit. He gives, he goes, he serves, he studies. As a result, he considers himself spiritually superior to the people around him. Yes, he humbled himself under the rule of God, but now he takes pride in that humility. Five times in this short prayer, the Pharisee uses the first person pronoun, I. And the prayer is about him, And maybe his religion is about him as well. He strikes me as a man who doesn't think he needs God's grace. If you're thinking like the Pharisee, Jesus wants you to rethink your thinking. In that day, pious Jewish men often prayed a prayer seen throughout ancient literature. Thank you, God, that you did not make me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. What do you think of that, ladies? Now, I'm not picking on our Jewish friends. We have plenty of baggage in our not-so-distant past as well, right? But we're not supposed to. Now, with this prayer in mind, well known at the time, the Apostle Paul shocked the world with a theological revelation of Jesus. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. I think it's high time for that truth to dominate our beliefs and behavior. I'm not better than you. I don't care how much I pray or serve or give. Doesn't matter if I dream in Aramaic. I'm not better than you. And you're not better than me. We're all one in Christ. We used to use an old expression in the church. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Doesn't matter how tall you are. Doesn't matter how successful you are. Doesn't matter how pretty or popular or talented you are. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Now, this principle is easy to understand theoretically, but it's difficult to realize practically because we measure each other. When we walk into a gathering of people, our natural tendency is to size up everybody in the room. Subconsciously, we inventory what people are wearing or who they're with or what job they have. And we give out grades, snap judgments used to compare and contrast their worth with our worth. Ideally, we come out on top. What is it about us that we have to show ourselves to be better than everybody else? It might be our insecurity. Paradoxically, insecurity walks hand in hand with pride. When we see a weakness or a flaw in someone, we prop ourselves up by subtly or not so subtly reminding ourselves and others how great we are. Ironically, it doesn't work. Oh, we want them to think we're awesome. We want them to be drawn to our awesomeness. But pride repels people. Maybe you know the old saying, pride is the only known disease that makes everyone sick but the one who has it. It gets us nowhere with people. It gets us nowhere with God. Actually, it's worse than that. In James 4, the apostle quotes a well-known axiom from the Proverbs. He writes this, James chapter 4, verse 6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. These are strong words, my friends. To oppose means to set oneself in opposition like an opposing army. God opposes the proud. I'm not saying that every instance of pride automatically makes you God's arch enemy. I am saying that pride is a heinous sin that requires immediate attention. So, consider your thoughts. Most of us don't think of ourselves as proud people. We know we're flawed. That's obvious. Yeah? It's just everyone else is more flawed. How often do you find yourself contemplating the stupidity of others? When you're on the freeway. When you're talking to someone from another department. When you go to Home Depot and the worker in the orange vest is less than helpful. When you're flipping channels and you come across a political pundit spewing rhetoric that does not align with your particular philosophy. How often do you find yourself grumbling under your breath about the idiocy of the people around you? What's underneath those words? Maybe it's the attitude of someone who thinks too highly of himself. How often do you find yourself looking down your nose at people who aren't as spiritual as you? People who don't know the Bible as well as you do. People who have done less than a dozen Beth Moore Bible studies. What's underneath that disposition? It's the attitude of someone who's not as spiritual as she thinks she is. See, God's people don't just act humbly or speak humbly. God's people think humbly. That's why Paul said, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Remember, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. The tax collector, however, prays a very different sort of prayer. Luke 18, verse 13. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Like the Pharisee, the tax collector stands apart. But he stands apart for a different reason. The Pharisee stands at a distance because the people around him aren't worthy. For the tax collector, it's the opposite. He knows he's not worthy. He won't look up to heaven. He hangs his head in humility, beats his chest. That was a behavior you only see in men in that ancient world when they're expressing intense emotion. He's humble. Instead of reminding God of his spiritual achievement, he prays for God's mercy. Haddon Robinson said, the man who stands in God's presence is always more aware of his need for grace than his successes in grace. He's more aware of his sins than his virtues. In Greek, literally, he says, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. He uses the definitive article, which seems odd in Greek. But see, just like the Pharisee, he draws attention to himself. Just like the Pharisee, he draws attention to himself, but not with a heart of pride. It's an attitude of penitence. Can a response like the tax collector be taken too far? I think so. Jesus is not looking for us to wallow in self-abasement. I think balance is found in an old rabbinic saying. Everyone must carry two pieces of paper with him and look at them every day. On one it is written, you are as dust and ashes. And on the other, for you, the universe was created. Maybe that's humility. Additionally, I think you can be just as wrong, preoccupied with your wrongdoing as your righteousness. Preachers used to call it publican's pride. It's an old word for tax collector. Publican's pride, that's when you take pride in your humility. There's a story about a guy who was voted most humble man in the world. They threw him a big celebration, gave him a plaque. He hung it on his wall and they took it away. Publican's pride is when you take pride in your humility, when you trust your humility will earn God's pardon. But that's not humility. A tax collector receives mercy not because he earns it with his humility, but because he asks for it in humility. This is really more to do with God's mercy than our anything. So let's be clear about that. If you are constantly kicking yourself for your sin, ask yourself, are you trusting your humility or God's mercy? Jesus concludes the parable by pointing to the tax collector. He says, verse 14, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. The tax collector went home vindicated by God, not the Pharisee, which reminds us of an extraordinary New Testament principle. You can't justify yourself. You can try. You can list all your works. You can list all their wrongdoing. But none of that will justify yourself before God. Jesus concludes, verse 14, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, And those who humble themselves will be exalted. When you come before God, you got nothing to brag about. Are you bragging about anything? Or are you using a yardstick? When you walk into a crowded room, do you size people up? Maybe you don't even realize you do it. Do you pull out a measuring stick when you walk into the office, when you walk into a party, when you walk into church? Do you praise people with an attitude that says, "Oh, thank God I don't have his issues. Thank God I don't have her spouse. Thank God I'm more spiritually mature. Thank God I'm less self-righteous." Don't make the mistake of the Sunday school teacher who, after teaching on Luke 18, said, "Children, let's bow our heads and thank God that we're not like the Pharisee." When we measure worth by comparison. I determine my awesomeness by comparing and contrasting it with your perceived awesomeness. There lies the problem. You can't measure worth relative to the person sitting next to you. If you do, you won't get an accurate measurement. Remember, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. This goes for churches too. As a church community, we could become self-righteous about the way we do church. Thank God we're not like that church. We can become arrogant about our freedom in Christ. We can become arrogant about our lack of legalism. I go to a church with a cafe. In Romans 14, Paul says, don't let your freedom in Christ lead you to look down your nose on those who aren't as free. Now, what's interesting about that passage is it's the same verb that we find in Luke 18 for contempt. Don't allow this wonderful freedom you have in Christ cause you to devalue others who haven't experienced it. Don't do it. As a church, we could become self-righteous about all kinds of things. We could become self-righteous about our casual atmosphere. We can become self-righteous about our band who plays Bon Jovi songs. We can become self-righteous about our ministry model. My pastor teaches verse by verse through books of the Bible. First of all, your pastor is a dork. Secondly, there's more than one way to do ministry, folks. Capital is not God's gift to Christianity. Here's the mark of the self-righteous: tearing others down in order to build ourselves up. May it never be. You know, you may be doing it, just not doing it out loud. Is there anyone you find it easy to dismiss or discount or devalue? Who are the people you value as less important or less significant? Poor people, rich people, young people, people who dress their dogs in little sweaters? What about Democrats? Or Republicans? It could be people who are not as emotionally healthy as you are. It could be people who aren't as close to God as you are. Who are you tempted to devalue as you pat yourself on the back? God's vision is that his church would be a community where the ground is level, a community where race doesn't matter, where success doesn't matter, where weight doesn't matter. To paraphrase Ann Voskamp again, what if we could be the kind of church where we don't rival each other, we revive each other? Where we don't impale each other, we empower each other. A church where we don't compare each other, we champion each other. Can we say that about our community? It starts with our individual attitudes and actions. It starts with you. It starts with me. May the Lord help us. Let's ask Him to. Father, we thank You for another challenging message from Luke's gospel. And we pause to pray first for our friends who have been hurt overhearing Pharisaical prayers like the one we read today. We pray for our friends who have been hurt in religious environments where they never felt good enough. They're always ridiculed and always torn down. May they find healing in You. Lord, I pray that You would give them the faith to pray their own prayer like the tax collector and simply cry out for Your mercy, for Your help. Give them the faith to pray just like that. And Lord, I pray especially for my friends who are church kids like me. Been doing church and religion for a long, long time. It is us who are more likely to develop that Pharisaical pride. Oh Lord, would You open our eyes and soften our hearts? Would You open our eyes to the attitudes? Open our eyes to see the way we treat people, the words we use, the thoughts we think. I ask You to expose them for what they really are. And soften our hearts that You might change us and mold us into people who really are humble. At the core of our souls. Remind us we are all people who desperately need Your grace. And may this kind of thinking permeate our church community. Keep our feet on the ground, Lord. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please stand. Well, friends, as I say every week, there will be some people standing right here at the front ready to pray for you. Maybe you came with a need and you'd like to let someone do some of your praying for you today. Take us up on this and ask one of them to partner with you. For all of you, may your words, your thoughts, your prayers reveal the heart of a disciple who remembers the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.